So, hard to believe, 5 months goes by very fast, doesn't it? We've been through the minor prophets over these last 5 months. Who can name the minor prophets off the top of your head, right? Some of you can, right? Going back to Bible school days. So we've talked through Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah. And last week, Eric got us started in Malachi, and I'm going to wrap us up by doing a message on a Thanksgiving theme that I think is appropriate, and it's a question, are you doing your part? We're going to be looking at Malachi chapter 3, verses 7 through 12. Last week, Eric spent quite a bit of time talking about the importance of setting an example in our own personal lives by following through with what he talked about with the altar in different realms. And I'm going to talk about something that's very sensitive to a lot of people, about the pocketbook. So here's what I want you to get. Can you go back one, or maybe not? Okay, so I'd like you to get this as we look at this passage of Scripture today, that you'll examine your heart as well as your pocketbook and your overall life to determine whether or not you are contributing what you should be to the work of the kingdom of God. And then here are the three things that I'm going to be looking at. If you're not, today's an opportunity to recommit so that you're not robbing God with three things. Think about where you're at with your time, with your talent, and with your treasure. Time, talent, and treasure. So here in Malachi chapter 3, verses 7 through 12, we have the prophet speaking the words of the Lord to the people, indicting them for what they were doing and not doing. So let's look at verses 7 through 12 before we dive in. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you're robbing me. But you'll say, how have we robbed you? And then he says the answer, in your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. And then he says in verse 10, bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. So in this passage, before I get into more of the application for the 21st century Christian church, there are four P's that pertain to the nation Israel, four P's. The four P's are the premise, the promise, the pocketbook, and the provision. And then there's some application to all four of those for the 21st century Christian church. So here's the premise of the passage. And think about all that we've talked about for the last 5 months as we've looked at the minor prophets in great detail. The premise is simply this, that Israel had a track record of abandoning her relationship with God. And we've examined it over and over again. And I've talked about this when I've had the opportunity to provide the message. We've seen a cycle as we've looked at the minor prophets. The cycle is simply this. God would bless the nation Israel so that they would prosper, not just spiritually, but also materially. And then that led to a cycle in which they became complacent. The blessing and prosperity led them into complacency, which led them to idolatry and immorality, which we've looked at some in some of the messages. And also, in conjunction with that idolatry and immorality, there's been an ignorance on the part of the people about what their sin was, because it became so dull to the message of the prophets that they were ignorant about what their actual sin was. And so this led God to actually have to provide cursing and judgment for the people. And some of that cursing and judgment actually led to periods of captivity, the northern kingdom in Assyria and the southern kingdom in Babylon, which led to where we are in the last few books of the minor prophets, where they're actually rebuilding the walls of the city and restoring the temple. And so that restoration was the final piece of the cycle. And as a result of that restoration, the people saw God's hand upon them, and they knew that he was delivering them despite their sin. I like what Chaplain Wheatley had to say about the church today, the fact that we have white stones and black stones, and we've been washed white by the blood of the Lamb. Well, in the Old Testament, they were washed as well. Because of God's mercy, he restored them despite their sin. But we find over and over again that they had a track record of abandoning their relationship with God. So that's the premise, and that's the premise of this passage. Because God says in verse 6, I do not change, therefore you're not consumed. But you have this track record of going back on your word. So the promise is the second of the P's. If Israel would return to God, he would again bless her. And I'm reminded of a passage that we use as a cliche quite often, but it shouldn't be thought of in that sense. Go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 7 real quick. At the dedication of the temple, beginning verse 12, at the dedication of the temple, we're told, then the Lord appeared to Solomon in the night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people. Verse 14, which we recite often when we think about America's spiritual condition. If my people, who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. So that fourfold promise, right? We have to humble ourselves, pray, seek his face, turn from our wicked ways. That fourfold promise of repentance, which leads to restoration, that applied to the situation here in the book of Malachi. If Israel would simply repent and return to God, he would again be able to bless her. And I think that we can have the same application for 21st century Christianity in the Western world. The promise is that if we would return to God and follow the principles of his word and get back to what really works, God will bless us. Now the pocketbook, this is where it gets a little bit sensitive. They were ignorant of their sin, and this led to them robbing themselves of a blessing, and also it led to a curse. And that's kind of interesting, because God says, not only are you going to be destroying the blessing that I've promised for you, but you're also going to be cursed because of the fact that you are robbing me. Under the old covenant, there were ceremonial obligations on top of the principles of the moral law that they were honor-bound to live up to. In Israel, a tithe or one-tenth of the livestock and produce belonged to the Lord, and it was considered holy. We're told this in Leviticus chapter 27. It was to be given to the Levites as their inheritance in exchange for their service to the Lord. The Levites, in turn, were to give a tithe to the priests, which was to be the best of the offerings, lest the house of the Lord be neglected. Application for the New Testament church is that we should pay our pastors well, right? Instead of make them starve to death. So every third year, this tithe was to be used locally for Levites, strangers, widows, and orphans. That was their welfare program back then in the Old Covenant. And also, a second tithe was used to cover the cost of the annual feasts in Jerusalem. And in addition to this mandatory system of taxation, the Israelites also joyously presented voluntarily, or based on their own free will, other offerings to the Lord, usually as an expression of their thankfulness to God. So we see that they had these obligations that they were supposed to live up to, some of them legalistic requirements, but others based upon their heart attitude of thankfulness to God. And what we're told is that it got to the point where the people were so dulled to the word of God and to the teaching of the word of God that they robbed God, and then they didn't really know that they were robbing God. And I think we can get to the point in our culture today where we get so busy and we lose sight of what is important in life so that we rob God, but we don't even know that we're robbing God because we become so desensitized to the word of God. And that's a very dangerous thing for the church to find itself in. Here's the final P, the provision. They could test God and see that he would provide, that he would protect, and that he would promote his people. And I think the application is valid for us today as well. If we test God by giving back to Him what belongs to Him already, because Psalm 24:1 says that everything in the earth belongs to Him, we can trust that He's going to provide for us, He's going to protect us, and He's going to promote His people. So that's the old covenant. You may ask this question, and a lot of people do ask this question. So how do we apply this passage to the new covenant and to the New Testament church? The response to this passage might be, well, that was for the Old Testament, that was for Israel. And that's a very valid consideration to keep in mind as you apply the principles of Malachi and the minor prophets as a whole to the church today. So how do we apply this passage? Well, I'm just going to give you some principles that I hope will guide your understanding of what Malachi is telling the people. First of all, there's a position that says that tithing is the standard for the New Testament church. And basically that position is that Abraham gave a tithe to Melchizedek, which we're told about in Genesis chapter 4. Melchizedek is referred to in the book of Hebrews as a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. And so if Abraham gave a tithe to God all the way back in Genesis chapter 4, shouldn't we follow suit and do the same thing? We're also told in Matthew chapter 23, verse 23, that Jesus did not do away with the tithe. He just redirected the intention of the tithe. Jesus said this to the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23, 23. He said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." So the idea then is that Jesus did not do away with the tithe. He just redirected it towards justice and mercy and faithfulness. And where have we seen those type of principles before in our study of the minor prophets? In Micah chapter 6, verse 8. Jesus was redirecting the tithe in a direction where it was being used to promote the kingdom of God. We also know that documents such as the Didache and others from the first and second centuries of the early church demonstrate that the ancient church believed that the tithe was the basis for supporting the work of the kingdom of God. So there are many denominations that we can think of. I was raised in a denomination in which tithing was an absolute standard for giving for the New Testament church. But I'm fully aware that there are many of you who were raised in a denominational setting in which tithing was not the standard for the New Testament church. And here are some principles in that particular argument. First of all, we're not under the Mosaic law anymore. And of course, for salvation, almost everyone in this room probably knows that. Those of us who know Jesus Christ as Savior know that we are saved by grace, not by the law. But the argument is extended as well to some of the concepts that are contained in the law itself as it pertains to how we live in the church age. So we're not under the law. And when it comes to giving itself, we have some passages which give us principles that we need to live by that do not mention anything about a percentage. And I'm just going to allude to these passages real fast. And I challenge you to jot these down in your side notes in your Bible and that you take a look at these passages as you go through your week. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, Paul tells the church that they need to take up a collection for the saints and that on the first day of the week, they are to set aside something and to store it up so that they won't have to take up a collection when he arrives in their community. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 9, we're told that the standard is that God loves a cheerful giver. Everyone must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. So God loves a cheerful giver, and so we are to give out of the overflow of our heart. In Philippians chapter 4, we have two timeless principles in verses 12 through 19. The first timeless principle is that we are to be content no matter what our economic or social circumstance is. Paul says, I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need, because I can do all things through him who gives me strength. And then he talks about how the church, despite its poverty, gave above and beyond to meet the needs that he and his co-ministers had. And then he said, because of their faithfulness and because of their willingness to give out of the abundance of their heart, my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. So that's the similar principle that we see in Malachi. We put God to the test by giving out of the abundance of our heart, and what will God do in return? God will supply every single need. That does not guarantee that God is going to give each one of us that 55-inch TV that they had on sale at the PX on Friday for $399, but it means that he's going to supply every need, right? 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. The principle is that we are to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for ourselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of what is truly life. That speaks in that passage about eternity. That means to store up treasures for eternal purposes, because you can't take it with you, no matter how much money you have in the bank. And then finally, 1 John chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, we're told that the test of the heart is whether or not we're willing to meet other people's needs. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. And that's the same principle in Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, where it says that we are to bear one another's burdens. So these five passages in the New Testament describe a pattern of giving that does not mention a specific percentage that we need to give to the collection plate or to other parachurch ministries, etc. So the argument is then using the arbitrary 10% can actually be limiting, because what it can say is that you give your 10% and you're all good. You can put a checkbox in your spirituality test. Well, what do I say? Because there are two split interpretations. I've been exposed to reading many different authors and different perspectives that support both perspectives. Again, I was raised in a very strict fundamentalist branch of Baptist Christianity, which said you have to give 10%. It's a requirement, and we're going to look down upon you if you do not give that 10% to what they called the storehouse of the local church. Well, I've got some principles. I'm not going to chicken out. There are eight principles. I'm just going to kind of allude to them and get you to think about where God would have you in this issue of giving. First of all, great folks that I know take opposite views. If you know John Piper, you know R.C. Sproul, they take the affirmative view that tithing is the standard for the New Testament church. John MacArthur, D.A. Carson, and others, they have a different position. They say that the tithe is an arbitrary number and that the standard is that God wants us to give out of the overflow of our hearts. So I'm just going to mention that there are people on both sides of the debate about the 10% question. This is basically a continuity of the testaments issue. It's very similar to the question of the Sabbath. What did Jesus say about the Sabbath? Jesus said in Mark chapter 2, verse 28, the Sabbath was made for man, man not for the Sabbath. So Jesus did not abrogate the Sabbath, but what did Jesus do in his encounters with the scribes and the Pharisees? He redirected the intent of the Sabbath to be what it was intentionally designed to do. So that's why the debate is so tricky when we're talking about the continuity of the Old and the New Testament. And then after the Gospels, we see almost no reference to the Sabbath as a spiritual issue in any of the letters that Paul wrote to the churches. It's the same thing with the issue of the 10% tithe. So it's a continuity of the Testament's issue in which many people are going to read and they're going to come to different conclusions because of their interpretation of how things in the Old Testament specifically pertain to the New Testament church, and we don't always get clues from the writings of Paul and others. Third, God is going to judge us individually on where our heart is. So regardless of whether you say it's 10% or it's not 10%, God is going to judge you based upon what your heart attitude is towards your giving of your time, your talent, and your treasure. Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. And then this is the principle that's above all. For where your treasure is, that is where your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Because no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. And Jesus says, you cannot serve both God and money. And so ask yourself, am I serving God or am I serving money? Okay. It all belongs to God is the fourth principle. Psalm 24, verse 1 says that the earth belongs to the Lord and the fullness thereof, right? The New Testament steers clear of these complicated debates about do we tithe or give off the gross or the net? Do we give after taxes, before taxes? All of those things that we can debate and argue about really don't get to the heart of the matter because in the final analysis, everything we have belongs to God anyways. And so we're to be stewards of the things that he's given to us, all right? My fifth principle, you can never go wrong if you believe that the tithe is a benchmark. So if you believe that that tithe is a benchmark, that's where you give the first fruits of all your labor to the kingdom of God, and then you give offerings over and above that, you're never going to go wrong, and God will always provide for your needs. But I also concur with Sproul and Piper and others that the majority of your support should go to your local church, but that there is no specific biblical requirement. This mention of the storehouse here in Malachi chapter 3 referred to support for the treasury because they had an actual central location of worship, which was the temple. We don't have that today in the New Testament church era. So if you feel led by God to give part of your giving to other organizations that do great work for the kingdom of God, it's not going to be up to me to say that you're wrong to do that. We give a lot to Samaritan's Purse and to Compassion International, just to name a couple. We give to our denomination as well, and then we give to chapel. So we spread our giving out, and we don't feel guilt over the way that we've been led to spread our giving out. I'm not going to be the person that's going to judge someone else about how God feels that their giving should be spread. Just know that there's so many different places that you can give, and we are so blessed, and we have so much affluence in our country. There's no excuse for us not giving out of the overflow of our heart. So if you feel led to give a portion of your contributions to these parachurch organizations, which we're going to do in 2 weeks when we give to Crew Ministries or other worthwhile groups that advance the kingdom of God, don't feel that sense of guilt. And then finally, God is going to bless us, but this does not guarantee that we're going to be rich in a material sense. You see here in Malachi chapter 3, we're told that if we put God to the test, he's going to give us blessing so that there's no more need. He doesn't say that there's necessarily going to be no more want. So if you have your eye on that beautiful sports car, and every time we drive, my kids, they tease me and say that I have to have that Mustang for my retirement vehicle. Maybe God is not going to give me that beautiful, wonderful $80,000 Mustang, but I'm okay. I drive a Ford Focus right now, and I love it. All right? God is still going to bless, but it just doesn't guarantee that we're going to be necessarily rich in a material sense. And are we okay with that? I think we should be okay with that. But God is going to provide for all of our needs if we trust in him and if we do our part. So the final question then for us today is, how do we know if we're doing our part? How do you know if you're doing your part? So I'm going to leave you with these three simple questions to ask yourself. First of all, do I believe that a huge part of my relationship with God is living obediently to him? Do you believe that? If you don't believe it, then maybe you need to spend more time in His Word. Second of all, do you let your donation sweat in your hand before you give it? Or do you squeeze it in your hand so that you do not give it? Dave Ramsey talks about that in Financial Peace University, about holding on to everything loosely. And then finally, do you constantly examine your heart motives concerning stewardship of all God has entrusted to you? And if you do that, what do you find? And if you don't do that, maybe today on Thanksgiving weekend, it's an opportunity for you to examine what your heart motives are concerning stewardship of all that God has entrusted to you. And I dare say that God has entrusted to us much as Americans because we are blessed beyond any nation that has ever existed in the history of the world. So think about these things and challenge yourself. This passage here in Malachi chapter 3 is a very serious admonition to stop robbing God in our time, talent, and treasure if we've been doing so. And if you're not robbing God, maybe think about how you can do more to continue to give to the work of the kingdom.